Once again, in our time, beloved, it becomes a pressing, practical concern what the relationship of the believer ought to be to the civil government. This is made a matter of concern because of the teachings and actions both on the right and on the left in Christendom. The liberal churches advocate civil disorder and revolution. The liberal churches of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, for example, are openly supporting revolutionary movements all across the world. And the contributions of all of the people who belong to those churches are going to foment and support revolution in South America and South Africa and other places. And those who choose to retain their membership in those churches may very well ask themselves the question whether they are not, by their association and by their contributions, putting themselves in direct disobedience to the command of the Lord God in our text. These liberal churches also advocate civil disobedience and revolution by their advocacy that the young men of our country shall not register for the draft. We have seen in the past and are seeing still today the liberal churches supporting various groups in our own country who, for the sake of their rights, as they claim, these churches support these groups in their actions of disobedience and uproar. We are also seeing today the advocacy of revolution from churches on the right, those who pride themselves in being conservatives. Not long before he died recently, the well-known Francis Schaeffer wrote a couple of books in which he took note of the admittedly evil developments in our own country and the corruption, both of policy and practice, in the government of the United States of America, and came to the conclusion that the time was nigh, if it was not at hand already, that those who are Christians should rise up to resist the state in various forms of revolution. There are also movements of tax revolt among those who are conservatives. And there are other aspects among the conservatives along these same lines. This makes plain, for one thing, that we should be clear and we should make clear to others that as a church and as members, we are not liberals, but we are confessionally reformed. What these various events are doing is to drive us back to the Scriptures to discover once more what the Scriptures teach about the calling of the believer towards the civil state. From that point of view, these things that are taking place in our society, troubling though they may be, are really for our good. If we take seriously these matters, then we go back to the Scriptures, and we search the Scriptures, and we learn for ourselves how to be the people of God in the world with regard to the state. There's always the danger that we take these things for granted, that we pass these things on as a sort of dead tradition, but that the new generation does not dig into these matters and understand these matters and make these matters their own personally and spiritually. Then we have a dead orthodoxy. Then we have a dead orthodoxy in our practice and behavior. Yes, we obey the policeman, but we really don't know why. Yes, we pay our taxes, but we do that only because the IRS has a big club with which to beat those who do not pay their taxes. And these matters of our relationship to the state are not a matter of a living faith and of a living obedience and understanding living obedience from the heart. So that in these activities, too, we are serving the Lord Christ with understanding. That's the kind of life, that's the kind of obedience that every generation in the Reformed Church must have. And I say, by these events that take place around us, if we are driven back to the Scripture, if the Spirit uses that to work in us this understanding and obedience, then these things are for our good. Naturally, we turn to the classic passage on the subject, which is the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. In the opening verse, the apostle speaks of the higher power. In the verses that follow, it becomes clear that these higher powers are the powers of the civil state. That's plain from the fact that in verse 3, the apostle refers to the rulers. And that's plain from the fact that a little later on, he says about these rulers or higher powers that they bear a sword. And that's plain from the fact that at the end of the passage in verses 6 and 7, the apostle tells us that one aspect of our calling towards these higher powers is that we pay them tribute and custom, which is to say, in our modern terminology, that we pay them the taxes. The actual power or government at the time that Paul wrote this letter was the Roman Empire. He wrote this letter, after all, to the Romans. And the Romans, above all, would immediately think of the Roman Empire. The emperor at Rome and all his subordinates scattered throughout the world, carrying out his will and representing the Roman Empire, which was a worldwide empire. All of the peoples of the world, at least to whom the apostle's letter might come and to whom his instructions might come, were subject to the government of Rome. The actual emperor on the throne at this time, shortly before A.D. 60, was Caesar Nero. Thoroughly godless, in fact, monstrous ruler, and the man who in a few short years would launch the persecution of the Christian church that would last, with some slight interruptions, for a couple of hundred years. So the people of God to whom this letter came when the apostle talked about the civil government didn't think of a kind, democratic form of government, but they thought of the tough, godless tyranny of Rome. Let every soul be subject higher powers. This is the calling of believers. The place of this 13th chapter in the epistle to the Romans is in the third great section of this letter. The book of Romans is divided roughly into three sections, after which our own Heidelberg Catechism has been patterned. It begins with the section on our depravity and lostness. The second section is the section on God's redemption and deliverance of us through Christ Jesus. And then in the 12th chapter begins the third and final section of the book of Romans on the Christian life, or as the Catechism says, the gratitude to God that is worked by the Spirit and that flows from the Christian's heart as the response to that redemption from such a great depravity and lostness. That section begins in chapter 12 with, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now that's a fitting introduction to the subsection that we're considering tonight in Romans 13. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't conform to the right or to the left. Don't conform to the conservatism or the liberalism that advocates civil disobedience and revolution. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Prove the will of God concerning the calling of the believer towards the state. One aspect of the Christian life, and not an unimportant aspect, is the aspect that has to do with our relationship and attitude and behavior towards civil government. Consider with me tonight, then, submission to civil government. Let's notice, first of all, the calling of the citizen. Second, the basis of the calling. And third, the universality of the calling. We have here the calling of God for the believer towards the state in all ages and under all kinds of governments. You would make a serious mistake if you would suppose that what the apostle wrote in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans was limited just to that particular time and just to that particular form of government. Then, of course, the Word of God has nothing to say to us here. Probably nothing to say to us throughout the New Testament about our calling in 1984 towards the government that we have in our land, or nothing to say to the Christians in other lands today under other forms of government. Certainly the Word of God here lays down the calling of believers to the government in all ages. There are basic principles here that apply to all ages and that apply to the calling of the believer under every conceivable form of government. Now, there are details, of course, that aren't treated here, and even some troublesome details that have to be hammered out in the conscience of the believer. Paul doesn't consider every possible circumstance in this matter of the believer's relationship to the state. What the apostle teaches here is something like our church order. Our church order lays down broad principles that are applicable really to all times. And then the church in certain ages has to wrestle with the application of those principles to specific details. One troublesome detail that comes up again and again in the history of the church is this: when does a form of rule become a legitimate government? There are times in the history of a nation that a foreign power invades and by brute force establishes supremacy in that land. And yet perhaps there are some officials of the former government that have fled and that maintain that they still represent the lawful government of that country. And then Christians in that invaded country face the question, is the legitimate government the invading force, or is the legitimate government the representatives that have fled for a while to another country and that are probably carrying on resistance to that invading force? Our grandfathers faced or fathers and grandfathers faced that question in the Netherlands. The Germans invaded the Netherlands in the early 40s, and by brute force set up the German invading force and power. The Queen fled to England, and Reformed Dutchmen were sharply divided as to what God's Word called them to do. Some said that they had to recognize the German government now immediately as the lawful government, and therefore had to submit to it. Others said, no, it's nothing but an invading force, and the legitimate government is in the person of the Queen in England. And therefore they carried on a resistance to the German invading forces. These details are not answered by the apostle. He doesn't say after what period of time such an invading force becomes a legitimate government. But he certainly does lay down here the great principles that apply to the people of God in all ages. And he sets forth here the calling of the people of God in every age when he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's the calling of the Christian citizen. Subjection. Now the only alternative to that, as verse 2 points out, is resistance or revolution. It's one or the other. Either you subject yourself or you revolt. Therefore, it's a very important question. What is it to be subject to the higher powers? This is a free, voluntary act of the child of God. That's brought out even more clearly in the original German of the text, where the apostle says, let every soul subject himself to the higher powers. It's a freely performed act on the part of the child of God. It's quite different from the forced, grudging subjection to the state on account of the fact that by its superior might, the state simply compels and coerces the citizen to do its will. This is how many citizens are subject today. There's nothing free and voluntary about their submission whatsoever. It's simply a matter of the fact that by its armies and police and jails and death penalty, the state forces these citizens to be in submission. That's not the calling of the Christian citizen. He freely subjects himself to the higher power. On the part of the child of God, it is the recognition of the state's authority. In our text, the apostle refers to the civil government as the higher powers and as the power. Three times you'll find that word in verse 1. Higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In all three instances, the word is actually the word authority or authorities. The reference is not to the force and might of the government, not to their power in that sense, but rather to the government's right to rule. The government has authority. It has a right to rule, and for that reason, it is a higher power, that is, higher than the citizens who do not occupy these offices. The state is over us. Now, the Christian citizen recognizes that right of the government to rule. And in that recognition of the government's right to rule over him, he freely arranges himself and all his life under that authority and subjects himself willingly to the state. It may be that the state also has a great deal of force. It may be at certain times that the state doesn't have very much force at all and that revolution would be possible. It makes no difference to the believer. He is submitting to the state's authority. It may be the case that some of you young men would have occasion to come across a 60-year-old little policeman who doesn't weigh 100 pounds soaking wet. And it may be, too, that at the time that you come across him, for one reason or another, he doesn't have his gun or his billy club. And you brawny young fellows could pick him up with one hand and hang him up to dry if you wanted to. As far as his force is concerned, his might, that's no problem. But it makes no difference to you if you are a reformed young man behaving yourself according to the Word of God here. Because when you look at that 100-pound, 60-year-old policeman without a billy club or a pistol, you see authority. You see a right to rule. And you submit yourself to him. Part of this subjection is the honoring of the civil government. If you are subject to the authorities, in the sense of our text, you will honor them. You will have respect for them in your heart. And all of your submission will flow from that respect and honor. In fact, when the Apostle Peter treats of this very same subject in the second chapter of his first epistle, he puts the calling of the believer that way. Honor the king, he says. That honor is not on account of any personal honorableness of the man who is king, or today who is president, or congressman, or judge, or policeman. It may very well be that the man himself is an obnoxious and ungodly person, as was the case with all of those, or at least almost all of those who were in positions of power in the Roman Empire in the days of the Apostle. We don't honor them because personally they are good and honorable men, but we are to honor them because of their office. They share in this institution that the Apostle calls the higher power, and for the sake of their office, we honor them. I'm quick to add, though, that we ought to honor them, the men themselves who occupy those offices. Peter doesn't say in 1 Peter 2, honor the kingly office, but he says, honor the king. Sometimes there are men and women who profess to honor the offices in the state, but they despise the men who occupy those offices, and they badmouth those men and run those men down and ridicule those men. That's not obedience to the calling of the believer in the text. You have that same sort of thing in the church sometimes. There are men who like to suppose that they have the highest estimation for the office of the elder. But they despise all of the men who are occupying that office. And what is worse, they badmouth those men who are occupying the office and criticize them and tear them down at every turn and work in the congregation to instill disrespect for their office bearers. Well, they're disobedient to the calling that God gives to honor the men who are in the office. And that same thing is true as regards the men who occupy offices in the state. There's a very real danger in this regard among us as concerns the officials of the state. First of all, there's a very real danger that we do not honor the state itself and the institution of civil government itself. Perhaps we have seen all the corruption, and so all we can think of and all we can talk about when we talk about the civil government is dirty politics and dirty politicians. The Word of God here calls us back to a correct view of government and the offices in government. They are an honorable institution and they are honorable offices. We've lost something of the Reformation respect for government and the offices of government in our day. Luther and Calvin and the others had the highest respect for civil government and for positions in that government. And they taught more than once that one of the main purposes of Christian schools was to train men to be good government officials. They thought that that was right, and they thought that that was desirable, that the young men of the Church of Christ would aspire to those offices and occupy those offices. Another danger today is that we show disrespect to the officials who occupy these offices in our own country. Those who didn't like the former president very well while he was president would refer to him disparagingly as that peanut farmer. And those who don't like the president very well will say about him that old Hollywood actor. Well, the one used to be a peanut farmer and the other one used to be a Hollywood actor. But at the present time, they were president of the United States. They occupied this position in government. They were the higher powers, and they ought not to be disparaged and demeaned and ridiculed, but they ought to be held in honor for their office's sake. And we parents must see to it that we inculcate this kind of respect for government and its officials upon our children. And our Christian schools must see to it that their courses in this regard encourage such respect for government and those who are government officials. Submission or subjection to the higher powers will almost invariably show itself by obedience to them. There is, however, a distinction between being in subjection and obedience. Subjection is unconditional. We are always to be subject to the government. Obedience, however, is qualified by obedience to God and to God's law. It's not always possible to obey the higher powers. But the Apostle Peter said to the church authorities of his day, holds good here, we ought to obey God rather than men. When a law of the state requires us to do something that God's law forbids, or when the law of the state forbids us to do something, for example, to worship God and to bring up our children in God's fear, that God's law requires, then the Christian citizen need not obey and may not obey. His obedience, then, is to God. After all, he's obeying the state because God commands him to. And then he will not obey the state, even when that means disobedience to God. Otherwise, the subjection and honoring of the government will show itself in obedience to the laws of the state. When the law is 55 miles an hour, and we go 55 miles an hour. When the law is some village ordinance that we really don't care for very much, unless it is in contradiction to the law of God, we obey that village ordinance. Such is our respect and subjection to the government that according to Scripture we are also to pray for those who are in authority over us. In the second chapter of 1 Timothy, the apostle tells the church that they are to pray for kings and for those who are in authority over us, and adds as the purpose that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. That's picked up by our own Belgic Confession in Article 36, which says that the Reformed believer is to supplicate for the civil magistrates in our prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This isn't the only place in Scripture where this subjection to the government is taught. Surprisingly, in many places, this subject comes up and the same thing is taught. 1 Timothy 2, the first three verses, Titus 3, verse 1, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, and in other places, the apostles teach this as the calling of the people of God. The question comes up, why do the New Testament Scriptures emphasize this so strongly, this aspect of the Christian life? Why such an emphasis upon subjection to the magistrates? There are reasons for that. One reason is that the Jewish religion was a seditious and revolutionary religion, and it was necessary that the Christian religion be sharply distinguished from the Jewish religion with which it was so closely associated in the mind of the people of that day, and from which, in fact, the Christian religion had its origin. The New Testament indicates how revolutionary the Jews were. It was that revolutionary spirit that lay behind the tempting question that the Jews put to Christ at the end of his ministry. May we pay taxes to Caesar, yes or no? All the while that Christ was carrying on his ministry, there was a strong movement among the Jews called Zealotism. Probably that disciple of Jesus, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, had been a member of that political revolutionary movement in Jewry. There was this movement among the Jews to revolt against the Roman authority and to do that in the name of the kingdom of God and in the name of truth and righteousness. You think of the fact that in Acts 5, 36 and 37, when Gamaliel was giving his counsel about what to do with the apostles, he reminded them of that certain revolutionary, Theudas, who led a revolt against Rome because he didn't want to pay the taxes that the Roman government required, and how that revolutionary movement was snuffed out and hundreds of men were killed. That's an expression of the revolution among the Jews. And now the New Testament wants to make crystal clear to believers, first of all, that they have nothing to do with that revolutionary spirit and behavior of the Jews. That's not the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And in the second place, there's a reason for this emphasis upon the duty of the believer to be in subjection to the civil state in the fact that it's a real danger always that God's people are confused about such things as their freedom in Christ and the lordship of Christ and the kingdom of heaven, so that on behalf of this freedom and on behalf of this lordship of Christ and on behalf of the kingdom of heaven, they revolt, especially against ungodly government. A believer will say, I'm free in Christ. What have I to do with these oppressive laws of the state under which I live? In the name of this freedom, I will shake off these bonds and express my Christian freedom. Or a believer will say, Christ is Lord. Christ is my King. What have I to do with these foul earthly rulers? Away with them. Get rid of them. And let's perhaps even establish a full-scale kingdom of God here on earth. There are dangers like that. There always have been, and there still are today. These kind of confusions and errors are fueling the revolutionary movements in the churches on the left and on the right. The Scriptures want to make crystal clear that the spiritual freedom in Christ is one thing, and earthly freedom or bondage is another thing. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't operate in the revolutionary overthrow of the kingdoms of this world. Christ is Lord, but He exactly requires of you and me that His Lordship be acknowledged by submitting to the Lordship of the earthly rulers. Time and again, the people of God have been persecuted by these earthly rulers. They've been forbidden to worship God. They've been killed because they fear the Lord and keep His commandments. And at times like this, especially, the temptation to refuse to be in subjection is strong. As we hope to see next Sunday evening, the life of the believer under the commands of Scripture is a life that is opposed to revolution. And that, beloved, has always been the nature of the Reformed faith. What I'm preaching and teaching tonight is the historic Reformed faith as it applies now to this area of civil government. One of our creeds was written for the express purpose to bear witness before the rulers and peoples of the world that the Reformed faith is not a revolutionary faith. The charge was brought against the Reformed faith that it stood for disobedience to existing governments, that it was a revolutionary movement. The Belgic Confession of Faith was written in part to show and to insist upon it that the Reformed religion taught its people to be in subjection to the higher powers. So we read in Article 36, at the very end of the section on the magistrates, "Wherefore we detest the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath instituted among men." Salvation doesn't call us out of the world. Salvation calls us to be the people of God in the world. Salvation calls us to be the people of God in the institution of government, and there showing our Christianity by being in subjection to the higher powers. That's our calling then. What is the basis of this calling? Is it perhaps this, that after all, the civil government has a great deal of might with which to enforce its will? We'd better recognize that might as a matter of practical wisdom and so submit. That's not the basis. Is the basis perhaps this, that the apostle supposes that the existing governments are going to be Christian, that they are going to be fair, honest, righteous forms of government, that we ought to submit ourselves to these good forms of government? The apostle knew very well that that wasn't the kind of government that actually existed in the world. And I wonder very much whether there ever has been in the new dispensation a Christian government. There have been governments in which there were Christians. There have been governments which have been influenced by Christian principles more than others. But I very much doubt whether there ever has been a Christian government in the new dispensation. It isn't because governments are good in their actual practices. It isn't because they're always fair, because they're always just, because they're never tyrannical and harsh and unfair that we are to submit to them. Nor is it the basis of our calling that, as a matter of practical wisdom, those who revolt and overthrow the government usually end up with a worse situation than they started with. That is, by the way, a lesson of history. No matter how tyrannical and evil a government is, the outcome of revolution is almost always that the people are worse off than they were before. People with no sense of conscience before the Scriptures and with no acknowledgement of the command of God in the Scriptures have come to the conclusion that regardless of the circumstances, a citizenry ought not to revolt. They have it better the way it is than the way it will be. You're better off with the devil you know than with the devil that you don't know. But that is not the basis for our calling. The basis for our calling, the apostle gives us when he says, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." There's the reason, the basis. Let every soul be subject. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. First of all, the apostle teaches here that government as such, the institution as such, has been ordained of God. Government is not an invention of the devil, and it is not something that has been appointed and instituted by man himself, but it is an institution of God. It is like marriage in this respect. The Jehovah's Witnesses, then, are wrong when they view all civil government as devilish, and for that reason refuse to pledge allegiance to the flag, refuse to serve in government, or to honor government in any way. That was also the error that was made at the time of the Reformation by the group which the Belgic Confession calls the Anabaptists. Now, I'm becoming more and more convinced, beloved, that we need to know more than we do about the Anabaptists. That aspect of the Reformation we have to learn about, and there's some practical urgency for us in doing that. We have concentrated in our teaching of the Reformation, for the most part, upon the Roman Catholic error. We've trained our people pretty well to see the error of Roman Catholicism, its self-righteousness, its work righteousness, and the Arminian error of free will, which is allied to it. But we have neglected, I fear, to instruct our people about another threat to the Reformation, the threat on the left that was represented in the Anabaptists. Now, they were called Anabaptists because they believed in baptizing people a second time if they had been baptized as babies. They didn't believe infant baptism. They were the forerunners in that regard of the Baptists of today. They believed in adult baptism, and so they had the name Anabaptist. But they stood for much more than the denial of the covenant and infant baptism. They were the radicals of the Reformation. They were the fanatics of the Reformation. They said to Luther and Calvin, "What you've done is good, but you don't go far enough." They called Luther Mr. Go Slowly and Dr. Be Soft. They wanted to push things to a radical extreme. And in their radicalism and fanaticism, they denied that any earthly kingdom, any earthly government had any validity, and some of them tried to set up the spiritual kingdom of God. You probably know some of those names. Thomas Munzer, who stirred up the peasants in Germany in the lifetime of Luther to revolt against the admittedly oppressive practices of their lords, which revolution Luther condemned in the strongest terms. You had John of Leiden in the Netherlands, who captured a city and said, "This is the kingdom of God, and I'm the Messiah." And he ran around naked. And he said that the people had to have everything in common, including their wives. That kind of fanaticism and radicalism. Now, that Anabaptist view of the government was that government was an institution of the devil. It was inherently seditious. And that the apostle denies when he says, there is no power but of God. Another error about the origin of government that is condemned here is the error that flourishes in the Western world today ever since the Enlightenment. The view of civil government that really is at the bottom both of the American Revolution and of the French Revolution in 1789. And that's the view that government is an institution of man. Man institutes government. Man sets up a government to suit and serve himself. And of course, if that's the case, when he's dissatisfied, he may also pull that government down by revolution. That's expressed in our Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is not a Christian document. I'm not talking about the men now who drew the Declaration of Independence up, but the sentiments about government expressed in the Declaration of Independence are not Christian. They're not taken from the 13th of the Romans. They don't express the truth. There is no power of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Listen to what the Declaration of Independence says at the crucial point. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. You believe that? You believe that the government under which we live derives its just power, its authority, from the consent of the governed? If you do, then I'll tell you what follows from that. I read on in the Declaration that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government. And when the blacks become convinced that they're not getting their fair share of their unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they have a perfect right before God and man to take to the streets and to bring the whole business down on the heads of everybody. And you can't criticize them for what they're doing. It follows from the notion that governments derive their powers from the consent of the governed. Then revolution is perfectly in order. Paul denies it. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God instituted civil government. He instituted it in the headship of Adam before the fall. That was part of Adam's headship. And after the fall, as our Belgic confession states, God invested the officials of the government with the sword, with the purpose to restrain the outward manifestations of the dissoluteness of men and to have some kind of civil order in which His church might live and the gospel might be preached and the kingdom of God might come until the great day in which the Lord shall come again. Our calling then is to be subject to the state, because it has its authority from God. That's a universal calling. There are no exceptions to the calling to be subject to the state. Every soul must be subject to this power. We are to be subject to the government regardless of the particular form that the government has, regardless of how a particular government has come into power. It may be a monarchy, it may be a democracy, it may be an aristocracy, whatever it may be, that particular government has been ordained of God. Our government has been ordained of God. derives its powers from the God who has ordained it. The men who have been elected into office receive their power from God. We are to be subject to them for that reason. Passivity, say many. Of course, I'm not denying that within the framework of our own laws and government, we can be very active even in an earthly way. We can vote, and we ought to vote for those whose policies and practices we think to be closest to the requirements of government from the Word of God. We're able to do certain things to get unjust laws overturned. We're even able, under the law, to recall elected officials. All of those things are legitimate. The Christian citizen may be active in all those regards. He may run for office himself. It's also perfectly proper that a group of Reformed believers would organize a political party. Even though we wouldn't get very far in electing officials, that might be a good platform to get some biblical principles of government before our country. But the calling that we have here is not passivity, but activity, and a very difficult activity at that. The activity of spiritual subjection for God's sake. It's the spiritual activity of trust that the God whose providence set up a government that is tyrannical will also in his good time overthrow and punish that tyrannical government. It's the spiritual activity of the heart that recognizes Jesus Christ as the source of all authority today, that bows to his authority in the government as part of our thankful service of him. Let every soul then actively be subject to the higher powers. Amen.